Good morning. What a joy to be with you. I want to welcome those who are visiting us. Be welcome. And I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. I have been talking to some of you, and you have been telling me that you have been studying Esther, and praise the Lord, and please keep reading the book. And I want to encourage you to set the commentaries aside for a while. It's easy for us to become handicapped and just using commentaries. But I want to encourage you to put some of the commentaries aside and just read the book. Read the book. Study the book. Ask the Lord to open your eyes in order for you to behold wonderful things out of His law. So I want to encourage you to keep studying, keep reading, and making sure that as I preach the word, to make sure that what I'm saying is faithful to God's truth. So here we are, Esther. Today we begin our journey verse by verse. Last Lord's Day we had an introduction to the book. And today I want to continue that introduction, but walking through the first 9 verses, first of all. So if you can, please stand up and let's read God's infallible and beautiful word. Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In the days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this law. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. And Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. You may be seated. Does anybody here remember the TV show To Tell the Truth? Does anybody remember that show, To Tell the Truth? Remember what the show was all about? And you had a panel with about 4 people, and then you had 3 people, remember? There was some information about one person among the 3. One person was the real deal, the other 2 were imposters. They were not the true. And if you remember the TV, the earlier ones, it was all dark, and then there was a spotlight. And, for example, one lady would show up as the spotlight was on her, and she would say, "I'm the real Kim Corbin, and I'm the real Cheaper Skipper," and she's jumping. And then changed to the other one, and then she's like, "No, I am the real Kim," and so on. So, and then he had the questions in order to find out who was the true person. So there was an old one, and the name of the man was Pat Anthony. And he was the real lion tamer. He had to tame lions. And then he had the 2 false ones and the real one. So after, as the show is going on, and after the questions is all complete, the votes are in, the host would ask, "Will the real Mr. So-and-so please stand up?" Remember? And then he would stand up and everybody, no way. And that's why I entitled this message, "Will the Real King Stand Up?" Because what we have here in the book of Esther is basically to tell the truth. You have an imposter, a false king and a false kingdom, and the discerning reader will realize who is the true king in the whole story of Esther. So it's very important for us to keep in mind that's a story about the true king. Here's the outline of this morning's sermon, and I thank you for those who were praying for me. I was struggling to know if I should do the whole chapter or stop halfway. And as you can see, I decided to stop halfway. So we're going to be looking at the king's splendor and majesty, and that's divided in the king's feast and then the queen's feast. And you see that the emphasis here is in the king. The king's splendor and majesty, the king's feast, and then the queen's feast is actually at the king's palace. So, let's start our journey to verse 1. And says, now, reading from the ESV, now in the days of Ahasuerus. And you stop here, and it's very intriguing. Because in the Hebrew, actually, it starts with the word end. End. Yehi. That's the Hebrew. Yehi. And according to the rules of writing a book nowadays, you never start a book with end. Right? You don't start a paper with end. You don't start anything with end. It's fascinating how the historical books in the Bible, a lot of those books actually start with Yehi. End. And the question is why? Remember, that's God's book. And it's one major story about a God who saves. So as you go through the historical books and in the Hebrew scripture, it starts with end. And you're like, and what? It's his story. It's continuing. It's developing. And the story of Esther is part of this major plot, this major meta-narrative of a God who saves, a God who is faithful to His promises and to His people. So that's very important as we start walking through the book of Esther. This book is not about Esther, it's not about Ahasuerus, it's not about you and me primarily, but it's about the Lord. It's His story. And then we meet the first actor here, and says, now in the days of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus, that's the Hebrew translating from the Aramaic, and then you have the Greek. His Greek name was Xerxes. So throughout this whole series here, I'll be using Ahasuerus and Xerxes for the same person, okay? And he was the king of the Persian Empire from 486 to 465 BC. He was the grandson of Cyrus the Great. That's a very important character in the history of salvation, Cyrus the Great. You go to Isaiah 45, and in the days of Isaiah, 700 BC, the Lord was promising that He was going to raise Cyrus, His servant, to bring the people back to the promised land. And Cyrus the Great was kind of grandfather of Xerxes. And you have Cyrus the Great, and he, in 539, he releases the Jews to go back to Judea. And it's not because he's such a nice guy and he loves Yahweh. No, it's all politics. He knows that the empire will prosper better if people in their own lands more joyfully serving him. So he releases the Jews to go back. And also Xerxes is the son of Darius. And you remember Darius from the book of Daniel. So, just to keep these historical names in mind, especially as we walk through the scriptures, you have Cyrus the Great, you have Darius, you have Xerxes the First, and then Artaxerxes. That's the one who comes after Xerxes, and that's especially in the days of Nehemiah. Remember Nehemiah 1, in the days of Artaxerxes. He's the one who comes after Xerxes. Just briefly, just so we have an idea of timeline, 539, 538, Cyrus allows the Jews to return. And then you have the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, okay, between 537, 515 BC. The temple in Jerusalem is completed by 516 BC. And then here comes Xerxes. That's when he becomes the king of Persia, 486. Esther becomes queen around 479 BC. And then you have the end of Ezra and then Nehemiah between 458 and 433 BC. Just so we have a, I know it's impossible to memorize this, but it's good to always write down as you go home and you study so you know where you are in history, okay? As we are looking at our Bible studies, the Saturday studies, history is not cyclical. It's not repeating itself. History is moving forward. Was moving forward to the coming of Christ, and it's moving forward to the consummation of all things. So it's important for us to study history, know where we are in God's redemptive purposes. One commentator writes the following about this first and major character here in the plot. He says, inscriptions have been found in which Xerxes referred to himself as the great king, the king of kings, the king of lands occupied by many races, the king of his great world. Xerxes was the Persian monarch who made an ambitious but disastrous attempt to conquer Greece in 480 and 479 BC. He divided much of his energy during the remaining years of his reign to an ambitious building project at Susa and Persepolis. He was murdered by his vizier, his official, Artabanus, who then placed Artaxerxes I on the throne. He was a very ambitious man. He thought that he was God himself. As you study about Xerxes, he was a very angry man. And as you read Esther, you can see also he lacked a lot of self-control. So that's the main character here. And then it says that he was reigning from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. And here is a map just so you can have an idea. And that was considered the whole world, actually. So he was the king of the world. The only place that was missing that they knew was where? Greece. Yeah. That was the only place that was missing for them to conquer was Greece. So you can see north of Africa, India, north. Cyrus especially, Cyrus and Darius, they were amazing military kings. And they conquered the Babylonians and they just kept conquering. So Xerxes, actually, he inherited most of this land, the whole world. So the picture we have here, as you read verse 1, is of the man who was the king of the world. The world was under his reign. That's what the author is telling us. And says that in those days, King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne. And that's important because sitting on the throne, as you walk through scriptures, as you walk through ancient Near East material, sitting on the throne was always a time of prosperity. When the king sat on his throne was because he had conquered his enemies and there was peace. So now he could sit on his throne. So that's very important to understand what's going on here. I don't know if I have here. Yes. Some scholars believe he had just put an end to an uprising in Egypt and Babylon during his earlier years. Therefore, now was a time of enjoying peace and stability. So there are some uprisings in Egypt, in Babylon, and Xerxes went there with his army, brought peace to the area. Therefore, it's all calm in the kingdom, stability. He can just go and sit on his throne. And that's a picture of reigning in peace. For example, Psalm 47:8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Meaning there is no threat. There is no threat. And we are told that he was in Susa. His throne was in Susa. And you can see in the map where Susa is. It's a very strategic place. Actually, the Persian Empire had four capitals. They had four capitals, and Susa was the winter capital. So in the winter, they would go there, and not in the summer. Summer was unbearable. Really hot, very hot in the summer. The Greek geographer Strabo, he says that Susa was so hot that lizards and snakes burned to death if they crossed the street at noon. And that cold water placed in the sun could be used for a bath immediately. I don't know if it was that hot or if there is some exaggeration. I don't know. But it was hot. And was a majestic garden surrounding the palace with trees allowing the breeze to come. So that's where we find ourselves, Susa. That's the stage, the platform, the main actor show up, Ahasuerus. So let's keep reading about him. We're told here that he's giving a feast. So it says in the third year, verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast. And now, that's why I think it's important to pause here and give some historical information in order to help you understand what's going on. Here's what's happening historically. Xerxes ascended to the throne in November of 486 BC at the age of 32. Think about the book of Esther. It's about 10 years, the whole time of the book of Esther. Xerxes' father, Darius, had been defeated by the Greeks when he attempted to take over Athens. He was defeated when he tried to conquer Greece, Athens. So what we have here is that the empire was resting in preparation for its next campaign against the Greeks. And this banquet here, this banquet that we have, most scholars believe that this banquet was called the Great War Council of 483. Remember, he came to the throne 486. That's the third year of his reign, therefore 483 BC. And historians know that he had this massive banquet, this massive feast to do what? Join the people. To plan for the Persian invasion of Greece. So Xerxes was mustering the nobles, officials, military leaders, princes, and governors of all the provinces in Susa to rally support for his military campaign against the Greeks. That's very important to understand what's going on here. What's up with this feast? It was very common for kings to have this amazing feast, amazing banquets. They would take a long time, and people from all over the world would come and see his palace and see who he was in order for what? Be impressed. Wow, he is indeed God. And when the time of war comes, they all will join forces and serve him. So Ahasuerus is planning on going to war against the Greeks. Therefore, he has this banquet, this feast, in order to bring people, all the officials, all the militaries to come. Like if the White House was open for a period of time for people from presidents of other nations to come and see the White House and see the power of the U.S. and be fed, be taken care and drink. In order for what? When the president of the United States says, hey, I need your support. They're going to be like, yes, we are with you. We have seen your power. We know you. And it's very curious that the Greek historian Herodotus, in the 400s BC, 5th century, he writes about this banquet. And he says the following about Xerxes. He says that Xerxes was declared, for this cause I have now summoned all you together, that I may impart to you my purpose. It's my intent to bridge the Hellespont and lead my army through Europe to Hellas. Hellenistic, Hellas is what? Greece. That I may punish the Athenians for what they have done. As for you, this is how you shall best please me. When I declare the time for your coming, every one of you must appear, and with a good will. Very interesting. In my mind came Psalm 110, when the Lord sits on His throne, and all His people will come and serve Him willingly. And whosoever comes with his army best equipped shall receive from me such gifts as reckon most precious among us. So that's what's going on. It's like salesman when he takes you out for a nice lunch. What is the purpose of that nice lunch? To get you to do something for him. Buy his product, invest on his business. And that's what he's doing. He's having this feast. And as people come, he's just flexing his muscles and showing how mighty he is. So when the time comes, they're all willing to go with him to war. So that's probably the banquet that we have here in Esther 1, verse 3. And then it says, and when these days were completed, let me see if I have here, verse 5, yes. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So after the massive feast of 180 days, and it's not like people were there for 180 days just drinking and eating. They would come and they would go and other people would come. Remember, it's people from all over the place. There were no airplanes. They're riding on elephants, camels, horses to come and see the king. So after the 180 days of feast, he has another feast, another banquet that lasts how many days? 7 days. And who are the ones invited for this banquet now? Look at your Bibles. It's a different banquet. Who is now invited? The people from Susa. Why? Because most probably was the people from Susa who had to entertain and practice hospitality with all those people from all over the world coming to Susa. And now the king is going to bless them. So now he has a feast for those who are in Susa. And says the great and the small, so everyone is invited for this feast. And we are told that was in the court of the garden of the palace. And that was a beautiful place. You think the Babylonian gardens, right? You have heard about the Babylonian gardens. Famous, beautiful gardens. The Persians improved the Babylonian gardens. These gardens were beautiful places, often furnished with exotic plants and animals for the amusement of the visitors. Think about the word tulip. It's a Persian word. Tulip. Turban. So much of this fauna, this forest and flowers and the beauty of gardens. The Persians loved that. And they would cultivate and it would become so beautiful. People would come and just stand in awe of their gardens. The Persian gardens were called Paridaida. That means beyond the wall. And it's from this word that the Greek paradisos derives from. And then we have the word paradise. So it goes all back to the Persian gardens. Okay? And we see the power of Xerxes. All people are there, great and small, officials and servants. And it's interesting, once again, you see that he's giving a feast, a banquet. The Hebrew word is deeply related to drinking. Okay, the Hebrew word for feasting is deeply related to drinking. So, in verses 3 and 5, when you read about his banquet, it's implying that one of the major key aspects of those banquets was drinking, getting drunk. And then we keep reading in verses 6 through 7. He said a display of his majesty, and there were, and as you start reading this, the Hebrew structure is honestly just causing the guests to be breathless. It's like as they are entering in the king's court there, and they're just, wow, that's amazing. I had never seen anything like that. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, the silver rods and marble pillars. Think about silver and gold. What do you do with silver and gold? Where is that in your house? If you have some silver or gold, where is that? In the safe. You hide that from everyone. This guy has so much that's everywhere. Even the curtains. The curtain rods are made of silver. That's to show how much he has. There's no place where you can go in his palace that you're not going to feel the weightiness of his riches. Everywhere you go, marble on the floor, probably the toilets, if they had toilets, they were made of gold. Everywhere you go, the couch, you're tired, I'm going to sit down, made of gold. And other historians also confirm what the Bible says. That's how the Persians were. They love the gold and the silver. It's always for the display everywhere, the floors, the couches. Imagine that, a couch made of gold. That's crazy. Are you tired? Sit down here on my couch. Made of gold, massive gold. And they impressed the Greeks. When you read history, the Greeks were impressed by the amount of money that the Persians had. When you think about that, how the Lord used even their money to the construction, to the rebuilding of Jerusalem with Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the temple, of the sovereignty of God over all these things. And it says, look at that. Even the vessels where people were drinking their wine, vessels of different kinds. So every single cup was different from each other. It was made of gold and was very different, very unique, each cup. So my cup was not like Dan's cup. Dan's cup was not like Abby's cup. All the cups were different to show His power, His sovereignty, even over the cups where people were drinking their wine. And His power is also reflected over the law. Look at that. And drinking was according to this law. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Talk about authoritarianism. He has authority to tell you how much you can drink. He has the authority to tell you when you can drink. In Persian banquets, the guests could only drink when the king drank. But Xerxes changed the rules. He was so powerful that he could change the rules and give a new law. So now, you drink whenever you feel like. You don't need to wait for me to drink. That's his power. That's what the author of Esther is picturing. How mighty this man is. How powerful he is. And as I said last Lord's Day, satire. Those who have eyes to see, they know what truly is going on behind all these things. So you see, and that's something we're going to see again, is just this desire for power. And once he has power, he's in charge of everyone. He can make laws, silly laws, of how much and when you can drink. But he is making these laws. Why? Because it shows his power. I can tell you when to drink and how to drink. And the tendency to regulate such things is actually a sign of weakness. You think about totalitarian governments, authoritarian governments. They're actually really, really weak character-wise. Unstable, insecure. That's why they think they got to take the place of God and give you laws for every single little thing. Tell you what to do. And that's what we see this king here doing. He has the power. He feels all powerful. And then in verse 9, the spotlight changes. And we see that there's another party going on. There's another feast here. So verse 9 says, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to the king Ahasuerus. Isn't that fascinating? The amount of information about the king's party, the king's feast. And then we move to the queen, one very brief line. We are not informed about anything that's going on in that party. Why? Who matters here? Who is the big deal here? The king. That's what the author wants us to see. He is the big deal here. He is the man. He is the king, the sovereign one. Where is the feast for the queen? Where is the queen's feast? In the palace of the king. We've got to make sure that even her feast is at his palace. He is the Lord of Lords in an ironic, satirical way. So the picture that we have here is of a big, happy Persian family all partying and feasting together as a sign of peace and prosperity. They're all partying. If you had the Instagram or the Facebook of the day, the pictures were what? A happy family. All the nobles, right? You got to put all the nobles in the picture, all the cool people that you like, all the feasts going on, happy. But we know that behind all the appearance, everything is rotten. Everything is rotten. The king is drunk. His marriage, I'm pretty sure, was not going well. He did not love that people as he appeared to. It's all interests, just like our culture today. But you show to the public the best. You show to the public the best, right? So people think that you are amazing. Everything's going so well with you. That's all we have from verses 1 to verse 9. Everything is fantastic. Everything is going so well. But things are about to change. Things are about to go sour here as we continue our study. But I think it's important to stop right here as we have the stage all set. The characters are playing their part. I think it's crucial for us to stop here and understand what the author is doing. I think it's crucial for us to understand what the author of the book is actually doing. As we come to the whole chapter 1, We just face the display of a majestic kingdom under the rule of a mighty king. And this whole description here, brothers and sisters, is to invite us to analyze and examine who is the true king. That's what the author is doing here. This whole language here, this whole description, he's calling the people of God to think and contrast the two kingdoms. What kingdoms? Kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, or the kingdom of this world. As you come to the book of Esther, that's crucial. That's crucial to understand. The main purpose of the book of Esther is not the Feast of Purim, not, at least my opinion, is not the Feast of Purim, but it's to show how the kingdom of God works in contrast to the kingdom of man. And how the kingdom of God is so powerful. Even when people don't care about God, His kingdom is still expanding and growing and changing and conquering. How do I know that? Well, as you come to chapter 1, remember what I said? Pay attention to repetition of words. Repetition of words. And even in your English Bible, you don't need to know Hebrew to see that. If you go in your English Bible, and I want to invite you, now just turn your eye to chapter 1 of Esther. And many, many months ago, as I was studying and preparing my heart and my mind to go through the book of Esther, one of the things I always do, I always have a pencil with me. And as I'm reading my Bible, if I see the repetition of words, they start circling. Because God is intending us, His intention is repetition to bring emphasis to something. So as you go through chapter 1, you see the repetition of the word king, reign. I invite you to go home today and read the whole chapter 1 and count in your English Bible how many times you have the words royal, queen. That's the same Hebrew root for king, kingdom. And then you're, that's fascinating. Why so much repetition? Because he wants to show Ahasuerus as the king. The king. The Hebrew root, MLK, from where we get Malach. About 45 times, just in chapter 1. Why? Often when you're writing a paper, if you're writing a book, and you go through the people who are editing, if you're repeating too much the same word, what do they say? You're repeating too much. Too much repetition. You need to change things here. Remember, God's the most wise author. And there is a reason why we have this repetition. King, kingdom, royal, king. Why? Because the people of God, when they are listening to this story, when they're reading this story, they know who the true king is. Yahweh, the triune God, has always been the true king. So, for example, Psalm 47, verses 1 through 9. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God, with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. He's a great what? King, Melech, over all the earth. He subdued peoples under earth and nations under our feet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our what? King. For God is the King of all the earth. God reigns. It would be like God kings. If you could make the word king as a verb. That's the same word here. He reigns, Malach, over the nation. God what? Sits on His throne. So, if you are attentive and you are listening or you're reading, and all the repetition of the king and his beauty and his majesty and the king and the king and the king, you'd say, hey, stop, please stop. He's not the true king. The true king is Yahweh. And that's what the author wants us to see. For example, another example, in Esther 1:4, it says that Ahasuerus showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. That's an interesting word, the royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. Then you go to Psalm 145, and Psalm 145 is all about Yahweh, the Lord, as the king. And then you have a very interesting sentence, Psalm 145, verse 11. It tells us that all the saints of the Lord shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. And you go throughout the entire Hebrew Bible, And the only two places where you find the same structure, is Esther 1:4, Psalm 145:11. And that's the contrast of what? Two kings. So the attentive reader, listener, he knows what the author is doing here. He's playing. Another example. Verse 12. Esther 1, verse 12. Look at verse 12 in your Bibles. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned with him. And you go through the Hebrew canon, you go through the Hebrew scriptures, the same word for being angry is often used in relation to whom? The Lord. He is slow to anger, and when He angers, His anger is holy and righteous. Very different from the anger of this king here. He has no control, lack of self-control. He's angry for selfish reasons. So, what the book of Esther is showing us, especially this beginning of the book, is that there are two kings and two kingdoms. King Ahasuerus reflects the kingdom of this world. Visible, tangible, loud, filled with self-indulgence, self-gratification, earthly pleasures, display of status, display of power, and deceiving people to believe that that's the real thing. But on the other hand, we have the kingdom of God, a kingdom that's hidden. It's hidden. We cannot see it with human eyes, and incomprehensible to the carnal mind. Yes, there were times when the kingdom of God was manifested with miracles and powers. The best example is what? Exodus. The Exodus account. As you read the Exodus account, you see the kingdom of God being manifested with miracles, signs, and wonders. When else? When else do you see that throughout the Bible? God displaying His kingdom through miracles and mighty deeds and signs and wonders. The final Exodus, Jesus. Those are the only two times in the Bible where you see God revealing His kingdom through miracles and signs and wonders. The first Exodus and the final Exodus. Okay? That's crucial. But for most of history, God has been expanding His kingdom through very ordinary ways. Isaiah 45, I talked about Isaiah 45 before, it's amazing. Because in Isaiah 45, the Lord declares that He's going to use not a Davidic king to bring Israel back to the land. No one from the line of David to restore the people and the temple. But actually who? Cyrus, the Persian king. And that's so fascinating that in Isaiah 45:15, here's what Isaiah declares. Truly, you are a God who hides Himself. O God of Israel, the Savior. And that's a theme that has been running through all the scriptures. A God who hides Himself. What's cool about hiding is that hiding doesn't mean that you're absent. It means that people cannot see you. Right? Hide and seek. It's not that you disappeared. You're always there, but people cannot see you. That's what hide means. And that's what something we see throughout the scriptures. Brian Gregory, he writes, as the Old Testament unfolds, there is a gradual shift from presence to absence. It is as if God slowly disappears and recedes from perceptible involvement as history progresses. As the Bible opens its story, God's intimately involved and accessible to the first human beings. But as you continue, God starts to hide Himself. So you think about the book of Genesis, and Moses tells us that God was walking with Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve could hear His voice and understand. But after that, what happens? We don't have that same presence of God being manifested. Actually, when you come to Abraham, for the first time we see in the scriptures the expression, and God appeared to Abraham. Why did He appear? When somebody appears, that means that He shows up. He manifests Himself. He wasn't there, in a sense. He was not revealing Himself. And then we continue moving from Abraham to Exodus, Moses, and yes, then we have the display of power and wonders and miracles We can hear God speaking in an audible manner. But from then on, God will speak to the people through His prophets, not directly anymore. And so in subsequent generations, God's presence slowly begins to withdraw. No pillar of cloud and fire, no more manna, no more fantastic visible manifestations of glory, only some sporadic miracles. As we come to the Old Testament, Samuel is the last prophet to whom God is said to have been revealed. Solomon is the last person whom God is said to have been manifested. Elijah is the last person through whom God does a public miracle. And it's interesting with Elijah, because in 1 Kings 19, the Lord tells Elijah that He will no longer manifest Himself through the majestic display of His power in the wind, earthquake, and fire. Instead, how will God manifest Himself? In the silence. The Hebrew word literally means in the silence. That's how you hear me. That's how you see me, in the silence. The last visible manifestation of majestic power through angelic visitation, and you have all the hosts of angels coming and performing miracles, is during the Assyrian time, when King Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, 704 to 681 BC. You can look at that in 2 Kings 19. So for those people who say that the Bible is filled with miracles in every page of Scripture, filled with signs and wonders, you're going to say, hey, you better read the Bible again. In 586 BC, the Temple of Jerusalem, the dwelling of His place, is completely destroyed. And in 586, we have fire in the temple, but it's not the fire of His presence. It's the fire of His judgment brought by Nebuchadnezzar, judgment in the temple. And then from there on, you get the historical books, and you have no appearance of God. Ezra, Nehemiah, you don't see miracles, signs and wonders, angelic visitation. And then you come to Esther, not even God's name is mentioned. That's fascinating. The history of redemption. The Scriptures develop this tension between the reality of God's seeming absence and the belief in God's abiding presence. All throughout Scripture, God's all-powerful, omnipresent, and at the same time, He hides Himself from the natural eyes. The Lord is sovereign over all creatures and in control of everything, and at the same time, we cannot see Him. What Luther called Deus absconditus atque praensis, the God who is hidden but is present. And of course, this tension culminates with Jesus Christ. The culmination of this tension is in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, you have the whole glory of God dwelling, and at the same time, people cannot see that. Even His family members said that He was what? Crazy, insane. Remember, the kingdom of God. Where is the kingdom of God, Jesus? Actually, it's right here. They cannot see. So the author of Esther is calling us to be mindful of the contrast between the two kingdoms. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. As you read this story, you're going to see that the kingdom of man, the kingdom of this world, is moving and seems to be winning. But actually, in the end, it's always the hidden kingdom of God that wins. That's what he's telling us. In my opinion, that's the main purpose of the book. It's not to teach you to be like Esther, to be like Mordecai, but to show how God's kingdom works. Brian Gregory, he goes on, he says, the cumulative effect of the thematic parallels subtly sets up God, His temple, His garden, and His banquet for all peoples over against Ahasuerus. His palace, His garden, and His banquet for all peoples. But they are not of the same order. God is the true King. King Ahasuerus is merely a parody of Him. God's kingdom is the true kingdom. Persia and every other kingdom are just parodies of His kingdom. As a result, comparatively speaking, the largest and most powerful governments in the world are ultimately silly, even comical, in light of God's power and sovereignty. The Persian king is flamboyant, but ultimately out of control. God is subtle indeed, very subtle, but ultimately, what? In complete control. Just think about history. The Roman Empire, considered by many the most powerful empire on the face of the earth. Let me ask you, was the Roman Empire able to stop the kingdom of God? Caesar, who was called Lord of Lords and King of Kings, was he able to stop the kingdom of God? And how did the kingdom of God conquer the kingdom of men? Let's see, the kingdom of the Romans. How was that kingdom conquered? Preaching, loving, and suffering. Preaching, loving, and suffering. Preaching, loving, and suffering. Think about the mighty Roman Catholic Empire. How was it conquered by the reformers? Was there any reformer that was displaying signs and wonders and miracles, turning the Pope into a frog? Do we see that? How did the reformers conquer the mighty Roman Catholic Empire? Preaching, loving, suffering. Acts 14. And the Christians were encouraging one another. We got to go through many tribulations in order to enter the kingdom of God. The way that God displays His sovereignty is through what we call providence. Providence is the hidden work of God in and all and through all things. And that's God's most favorite way of displaying His power as you go through all history. It's not through miracles and wonders, but using ordinary people, sinful people, ordinary means. Why? So nobody can boast and nobody can see. And everyone has to declare His ways are not our ways. Therefore, when you read the book of Esther, you never see the name of God. Do we need to see the name of God to see God there? John chapter 3. What's happening in John chapter 3? As if you remember. John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to whom? Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus and Jesus are talking. Verse 3, John chapter 3. Nicodemus tells Jesus, I know you are a teacher from God. Look at Jesus' reply to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, no one can what? See the kingdom of God unless he is born from above. And then he goes on to talk about being born of the Spirit. So this is, for true Christians, as we read this book, we don't need to have the name of God here to know that God is working all things. Because we are born from above, we can see that God is everywhere. Even when He's not mentioned, God is working. His kingdom is there, expanding, growing, conquering. You know, so sometimes you go to a museum or you go to someone's house and you see an old picture and you have no idea who that person is. And often you need to ask someone, who is that person? Or you need a name tag to inform you who that person is. Right? You have the portrait and you have no clue who that person is. But some other people, you don't need the name. You just look at the picture and you know exactly who that person is. Isn't that true? Just look at a picture and you know who that person is. It's the same thing with the book of Esther. You don't need to have the name of God there to know that He's everywhere. That's His story, that He's actively involved in everything. So that's what we see here. As we are reading chapter 1, you see this emphasis. The King, His kingdom, His throne, His royal glory. The author is telling us, hey, brothers and sisters, who is the true King? Who is the true King? And even when we cannot see with our visible eyes, we know that He is hidden. He is working all things. As Jesus compared the kingdom of God, do you remember to what He compares the kingdom of God? First, a mustard seed. You don't see the mustard seed germinating and growing and expanding. And also to leaven. Remember when He compared the kingdom of God is just like leaven. Why? Because you cannot see it. But it's there. When you get the dough, you know that the leaven is there. And it's working. Fermenting, expanding. And that's exactly what the author of Esther is teaching us. That though we cannot see, we know that the kingdom of God is marching and conquering and preserving God's people, keeping Him faithful to His promises, bringing the Messiah. Even today, we might look at the events in our own lives and see only people. We might see only ordinary people and ordinary events. And in the absence of any obvious, visible action of God, we might conclude that God is nowhere. But the narrator of the book of Esther, the master teacher, he is standing next to us and asking, where is God? Where is God here? And as we pay attention, what is our answer? Everywhere. Everywhere. He's everywhere here. Just think about your own lives. How did God expand His kingdom in your life? How has God been expanding His kingdom in your life? Think about that. Anyone seen the Red Sea parted in half? Anybody seeing angels coming and killing other soldiers? Anybody here seeing true, not those fake things you see in so many churches, true display of God's miracles and signs and wonders? Dead people being raised to life, and people who don't have arms having arms back. I'm not talking about people saying that they had migraine, then they don't have migraine anymore. I'm not talking about that. True. You look at our lives. God's kingdom has been expanding through ordinary people and ordinary means. It's a man preaching the word. It's a brother or sister. It's a person who you had no idea who came to you and talked about Christ. As an invitation that you're not expecting. As an encounter that you're not expecting. The greatest blessings in your life, once you look back, you realize that you had no clue at the moment that the occasion was going to be God's way of having His kingdom invading your life and the life of others. At the moment, you had no clue. That's providence. You have no idea what's going on. But later, when you look back, yes, that's exactly what God was doing. Who here likes cinnamon rolls? Okay. If I get all the ingredients of cinnamon rolls and tell you, just eat the ingredients. Eat the flour. Eat a cup of sugar right now. The yeast. That tastes gross. But afterwards, once they're all mixed, baked, warm, you're like, that was so good. That's just like the work of God in our lives. At the moment we don't see, it's painful. It's painful. Why is it happening? And it seems like God is not there. And where are you, God? And He's just orchestrating everything. And then He puts in the fire of affliction and suffering. And then afterwards, it's just delicious. That's how God works. That's how He works. One commentator, he says, sometimes we have to wait to see what God is doing. God's nowhere to be seen in this chapter. That is no surprise, since He is hardly visible anywhere in the whole book of Esther. However, that we cannot see God working does not mean that He's not at work. He's busily occupied throughout the book of Esther as the unseen director of history, arranging all things for the good of His people. Esther and Mordecai have not yet even made an appearance on stage, but events are still moving according to God's good pleasure. And the same in our lives. The same thing in our lives. So the book of Esther is reminding us the difference between these two kingdoms. One is visible, palpable. And people love that because satisfy your flesh. And there's another kingdom that's invisible. We can't see. And many times it's through means that it's painful. And He's telling us, you have a different citizenship. Stop assimilating. Stop endorsing and lusting the citizenship with the kingdom of men. And understand that your king, invisible, immortal, that's the one you must worship. That's what the book is about. The kingdom of God is always expanding. It has always been and will continue to expand. Not through outward display of earthly power, but through, as Paul says, righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. So as we come to Esther, we see the display of the God who is hidden, but is powerfully present. The true King is on the throne. It's not Ahasuerus. The true King is on the throne, and He's the puppet master, and He has all His strings, and He's just orchestrating history, allowing, preventing, and causing things to happen. That's the sovereignty of God. Allowing, causing, and making things to happen. And that's how it's His kingdom. So as we look at Esther, we see this God, the true God, and we are actually to laugh. Remember what I said last Sunday? It's funny. It's a mockery. We read this morning, the Lord laughs at the kings of the earth because it's a parody. It's a comedy. And that's the gospel that we must take to the nations. We must take to North Korea as people are being oppressed by those in authority. You remind those Christians, hey, that's just a parody. He's not on the throne. The Lord is on the throne. Christians in China, Christians in Nigeria. And for us, we're so easily driven to assimilate the kingdom of this world. We must be reminded The kingdom of God is not a display of power and status, His invisible work of joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this wonderful story. It's history. His story. The Lord's story. And Lord, as we behold You writing this book and making us chuckle and laugh as we see this man who believes to be the big deal, who believes to be the true king, we know, those who have been born of the Spirit know that actually You are on the throne, You are reigning, You have been reigning, and You will reign forever, Lord. Help us in our daily lives as we go through circumstances and situations where we cannot understand what's happening. And we are tempted to ask, why, Lord? Why is God not here? Help us. Help this theology to grow in our bones, in our hearts, in our minds. To know that You are always present. You are always, always expanding Your kingdom. So we pray for Your help. Help us to behold You in this book, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.